Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Jonathan and Saul, well, they're dead. We've been reading about it. If you've got your Bibles, we've been reading about it at the end of 1 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel. They're still dead as we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And last week, just to kind of get back to where we were, David heard about it, and he spent chapter 1 pretty much mourning their death. As we turn to chapter 2, really, after our sideways journey for our little prophecy series, now we're getting into what happens next. So far, we haven't found out a whole lot that we didn't already know. But Saul and Jonathan are dead, so what does this mean? What happens next? Where do we go from here? And at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 2, that's kind of what David wants to know. Chapter 2, verse 1, it happened after this, after the death of Saul and Jonathan and David mourning them, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities in Judah?" Now that's not a trivial question for David, because on the one hand, he's king. On the other hand, he's been king for a while, and that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference to anybody. He's been living in Ziklag for the past couple years, living in Philistine territory. And, you know, if he tries to stay there, well, first of all, he can't stay there. He's the king. It's not like he can rule from enemy territory. And secondly, he's kind of been found out at this point. If the Philistines don't know where his real loyalties lie, they at least have a suspicion. So if he tries to stay there, the Philistines might object, might get a little bit uncomfortable. But is he going to be any safer in Israel? Is Israel going to be any more welcoming to him than they had been the last couple times he was there? Well, Saul isn't around anymore, so maybe things have changed. Yeah, but maybe things haven't, because it's been 10 years that Saul's been mounting this propaganda campaign against him. So verse 1, he does exactly the right thing. He inquires of the Lord. And it's not the first time he's done this. We've seen him do it before, and we've seen him do it a couple different ways. 1 Samuel 24, for example, he went to Abiathar the priest and said, "Would you inquire of the Lord?" And the priest would do that by means of the ephod, the priestly garment. On 1 Samuel 22, on the other hand, we saw him go to Gad, the prophet, and say, "Hey, Gad, would you inquire of the Lord for me and pray that the Lord would give you a word of wisdom, some guidance, some direction?" But it's not something that he's always done, right? There have been times when David has gone off, followed his own mind, done what seemed right in his eyes, and in some cases just reacted purely out of fear. And that's partly, if you remember, how he ended up in Ziklag in the first place. He's there in the land of the Philistines because he didn't inquire of the Lord, because he didn't ask the question. And it almost turned out really, really badly. It almost turned out that his wife and kids were killed along with everybody else's wife and kids. Fortunately, he was able to battle and recover their families. But speaking of battle, he almost ended up fighting against his own people because he was representing to the king of the Philistines that he was on their side against Israel. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit intervened. But all of which to say, after a couple of years of seeing the fruit of not inquiring of the Lord, David is determined, at least at this moment, to not make that same mistake again. He inquires of the Lord in verse 1. The Lord answers him and says, "Yeah, go up." Now, the Lord answering him wasn't a foregone conclusion any more than it was a foregone conclusion that David would actually stop and seek the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Why wouldn't God answer him? Well, he didn't answer Saul in 1 Samuel 28. When Saul was just thoroughly reprobate and had been consulting mediums and so forth, he tried to inquire of the Lord out of desperation. God said, "You know, it's been too long, it's been too bad, it's gone too far. You wanted to do this your own way, do it your own way." Repeated disobedience, continual unconfessed sin, hinders our fellowship with God. It's as true for you and I today as it was for Saul back then. If we purpose in our hearts to sin, if we say, "You know what, I'm going to just keep going down this road because, you know, God's got to forgive me, right? Because that's what God does." God will forgive if we genuinely turn back to Him, if we truly repent, if we turn from our way toward Him. But you can't reconcile that with, "I'm going to keep sinning and God will have to keep forgiving me." That's not the heart that God has in view there. But at this point in David's life, he has a repentant heart. He is yielded to the Lord. He wants to know God's will. He wants to follow God, which is what we can do when we're in right fellowship with him, when we're confessing sin promptly, when we're going to him and saying, God, if we confess our sin and mean it, you're faithful and just to forgive our sin. So David seeks the Lord. Should I go up to Judah? Is it okay to go back? Is that what you want me to do? God says, go for it. And then here's maybe my favorite line of the whole chapter. Still verse 1, David said, well, where should I go up? And God said to Hebron. It might be my favorite line in the chapter because it's the thing in my life that I mess up the most. So I've got this underlined in my Bible because it's something that personally I need to always remember and never forget. David inquires of the Lord, should I go to Judah? God says, yes. If it's me, way too often, that's where I'm off to the races. Hey, I prayed. I heard from the Lord. Cool, I get to go obey the Lord now. Except that how much revelation has God really given David at this point? It's okay to go to Judah, but the enormity of what he doesn't know would stun a charging elephant. Scripture says that God's word is a lamp unto our feet. How much ahead of where you're walking does a lamp shine light? Pretty much just enough to take the first couple steps, and then you need more light. Then you need to look at what's next on the path, but you can't see what's further down the path until you take those first couple steps. What am I getting at? You know, the best thing to do when we've heard from the Lord, when we've sought him, and we've heard from him, he's spoken to us with his still small voice or through his word or spoken to our heart through the Holy Spirit, or maybe we've heard godly counsel from a mature believer and we know that it's the voice of God, the Holy Spirit speaking through them. The best thing to do when that happens is to obey and continue seeking. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 13. Turn up there if you want to. You don't need to. But it's the beginning of Barnabas and Saul being called out for their first missionary journey. And the church that was in at Antioch, the headquarters of the Gentile outreach, if you remember from our study in Acts, and the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, their names don't matter right now, but as they ministered to the Lord, verse 2, and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And if I'm Barnabas or Saul, I'm saying, yippee! I'm already packed. I'm ready to go. But verse 3, we see a different example. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. The prophets and teachers, the elders, the leaders of that particular fellowship said, not so quickly. We've heard from the Lord, so let's pray some more and seek some more and hear some more, so that we can follow as specifically and diligently as possible. So going back to 2 Samuel, I love what David does. He doesn't say, yeah, I'm going. God bless my plans. He's saying, no, God, keep talking to me about your plans. Because Judah's a big place. And God directs him to the specific place that he intends for him in that big place that's Judah. A town called Hebron. In Genesis, it's called Kirjath Arba. A town about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It was part of Caleb's inheritance. It's near the tomb of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's a significant place biblically. And it's also a significant place, not just spiritually, but practically. Because, you know, God's leading, God's spiritual guidance sometimes wars with common sense, but not always. Hebron was strategically significant because it's the highest point in Judah. Judah, of course, David's home turf. He was of the tribe of Judah. So God's leading him to a place that's also militarily, strategically defensible. It makes spiritual sense. It makes common sense. Here's the other interesting thing. It's only about 25 miles from where David had been camped out in Ziklag. What do we take from that? Not sure. Could God have said, yeah, David, head to Jerusalem right now. It's time to sit on the throne. It's time to start ruling this place. Could have. He's God. He can do anything. He didn't. Why not? Don't know for sure. I think it's possible that God knew David's track record even better than David knew David's track record. And God wanted to give him a little bit of experience, a little practice in being faithful in the small things. Hey, David, good job. You're seeking me and you're hearing from me. And you did great, because when you heard from me, you came right back and you prayed some more and you sought some more. Let's keep doing that. Let's practice a little bit. Let's get that to be a habit before we call you up to the majors. We'll leave you out where the buses don't run for a little while until you've got that spiritual discipline down. So David went there, verse 2. He went to Hebron with his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Which, you know, having said all of those nice things about David, also reminds us he's not a perfect guy, because he's got two wives. The fact that Scripture records that doesn't mean that God approves of it. But it also reminds us that we don't have to be perfect to be used of God. We just have to be willing to let God deal with us, and as the Lord leads, root out our sin. But David is yielding, the two wives notwithstanding. How do we know? Well, verse 3 gives us some indication. David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. It's kind of interesting, because as David is going to Hebron, you know, it's a little bit of, well, Hebron is kind of between the devil and the deep blue sea. Because on the one hand, going into Israel even a little bit, even 20 miles over the border, that entailed a certain risk, because they were by no means certain they'd be welcome there. On the other hand, they're still under the shadow of the Philistines, because 20 miles isn't far from the border. So on the one hand, they're only taking a baby step in, but it could be too much of a step if Israel turned on them. It might be not enough of a step if the Philistines decided to go after them, if they decided to get a little twisted and bitter about the whole charade that David had been playing. But they dwelt in the cities of the Hebron city. Hebron is actually elsewhere in Scripture called the City of Four Towers, and we don't know for sure, but the speculation is that it may have been four different, I don't know, housing developments, four different villages all, you know, spurring off of one hub, but that's why cities there is plural. The men of Judah came, verse 4, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Well, hey, that's good news, right? Now, technically, he's already been anointed, right? Samuel anointed him like 15 years ago, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I mean, not even technically, Samuel did anoint him, so he's already been anointed. But now he's going to be doing something he hasn't done before. He's going to begin ruling, at least over the territory of Judah, his tribe. Interesting, David, we learn from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, he actually has men from various tribes following him at this point. Men from Gad, men from, and I'm doing this from memory and I shouldn't have been, men from Gad, men from Benjamin, and at least two other tribes. So it's not just tribe of Judah that's following David at this point, but that's a different thing, a few individuals personally following him, than reigning over a territory, reigning over a tribe. And Judah is more than willing to follow the hometown boy made good. Are the other tribes going to follow? Well, hard to tell. Still, verse 4, the leaders of Judah said to David, hey, we're in. And one thing you should know, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Remember back in 1 Samuel 31, they sent SEAL Team 6 to recover the bodies, which was a nice thing to do because burial was a big deal to the Jewish people. But what's their point here? Why mention this to David? Don't know. It's possible, I think, that they're trying to pick a fight, that they're kind of goading David on and saying, hey, David, here's a chance. Here's a chance to consolidate your power, to let people know that you mean business. Go out and win a battle. Flex a little bit. Throw an elbow. Well, don't know for sure that that's where they were coming from. If they were, they're disappointed, because verse 5, David sends messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and says to them completely the opposite of that. He says to them, you're blessed of the Lord, for you've shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and you've buried him. Burial, again, a big deal to the Jewish people, even today. And before David dies, we're going to see him undertake to move Saul and Jonathan's bones into Benjaminite territory, which is where he knew that they would want to be buried. He's going to move their remains into their own territory. So David respects what they've done. David also respects, as we saw last week, God's anointing. And he said, look, God's anointing was on Saul, and it was for God to remove that anointing when the time came, and it was for God to remove Saul from the throne. As far as David was concerned, Saul served the Lord, perhaps badly, but he was God's man. And we saw last chapter, he took no delight in Saul's death. And so he, completely perhaps the opposite of what the leadership of Judah expected, he says, you know what, I'm going to applaud anybody who feels the way that I do, who has the same heart that I have, because I think David, if he had been there, would have done the same. David probably would have led the commando team to go recover the bodies. Because, you know, we talked about it last week. We don't need to reteach that. But David is a loving guy with a shepherd's heart. And he's immediately grabbing the opportunity to let people know that's where he's coming from as a leader. Now, verse 6, he's also a shrewd guy. He's a bright guy. So watch what he does. He also adds on to the message, and now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I'll also repay you this kindness because you've done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also, by the way, did I mention the house of Judah has anointed me king over them? Just kind of slips that in as a P.S. I knew a guy when I was in business who kind of had a technique. He had a strategy. Anytime he'd catch a compliment, particularly from a boss, either his direct supervisor or someone else who was senior management, he'd immediately fire off an email and say, hey, thanks for that compliment. It was really nice the way that you told me that I did that great presentation and how good you looked when I did it. And would there be any way that you could suggest for me to make something that you said was good even better? So he'd kind of put a little humility around it, kind of like packing peanuts. But in the middle of it would be, hey, by the way, you said this really nice thing about me, and I just wanted to remind you, you said this really nice thing about me, in case you wanted to forward this to anybody else that you might want to say nice things about me to. Okay, David's not maybe doing exactly like that, but notice what he's doing. He's saying, thanks for all you did. May the Lord repay you. The Lord, who, by the way, made me king. What's David doing? He's not taking what I think was the advice of the leadership of Judah and saying, hey, David, take control. Instead, he's saying, no, I'm going to win more flies with honey. I'm going to rule through influence. I'm going to rule through love. Now, is slipping in that mention the way that he did carnal? I don't know that it is. I don't know his heart behind it. But I think there's two mistakes that we can make in such things. One, and the one that we tend to get very preoccupied with as believers, is to get overly concerned with appearances. Because we've all heard sermons about pleasing man instead of pleasing God, and what a danger, what a pitfall that is. And that's absolutely true. When people are big and God is small, we've got a problem. But we can also, I think, make a mistake if we're utterly unconcerned with how people view us. Well, I'm just here to please God, and if I tick the rest of you guys off in the process, well, you know, tough tacos. Okay, I'm not going to be a very effective pastor if that's my heart and that's my attitude, because you guys are going to find someplace else to go to church with somebody who, I don't know, remotely seeks to follow Jesus. You know, Scripture says, don't stumble weaker brothers and sisters. The Bible says, insofar as you're able, dwell peaceably with all men. So I think there's a responsibility there. Somewhere on, you know, not striving, but on the other hand, not shirking our responsibility to be loving and to dwell in communities and in families of believers. So I take what David is doing here personally is he's trying to build a coalition. He's trying to show his heart is to build and not tear down, to influence and to not control. But the thing is, he's not the only guy who's trying to influence people in this particular zip code. Verse 8, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, in fact, over all of Israel, except for Judah. So he's in effect, effectively king over 11 out of 12 tribes. Now let's make sure that we know who our players are. Can't tell your players without a program, right? Abner, we've seen before, is Saul's cousin, possibly his uncle. The word in Hebrew could go either way. But we saw him first in 1 Samuel 14. He was captain of Saul's army. 1 Samuel 17, he's the guy that brought David and introduced him to Saul after David slew Goliath. And then 1 Samuel 26, I think, is the last time he showed up before now, where David had an opportunity to kill Saul, the second of the two opportunities that he had. And David calls out Abner and says, "Hey, Abner, buddy, you're not doing a very good job of protecting your boss." So they've known each other a long time and no particular love lost between them, because Abner was one of the chief hunters coming against him on Saul's instructions, and David humiliated Abner in front of his men. In any case, Abner turns out to be kind of a calculating guy. He finds Shibboleth, and he's the only surviving son of Saul. We remember that, right? All of Saul's other sons killed on the battlefield, and he sets him up. He apparently has the political wherewithal to get him installed as king. Now, there's people who speculate that the reason that he did this and the reason that Israel went along with it is they were concerned that the Philistines were going to come after them in reprisal for David's whole masquerade. I don't think so. A, the Philistines had already won. There wasn't at that particular time a whole lot more that they were going to do. Secondly, I think this is personal. And third, I think it was inevitable. Because 1 Samuel chapter 8, what did Israel ask for? They asked for a king like all the other nations. Well, how do other nations deal with a king dying? It goes to the oldest son. In some cases, the oldest son or daughter. But they were doing what they saw the other nations around them doing. Saul's got one son left. He's going to be the king. So we've got a foreshadowing, if you think about it, of the civil war that happens after Solomon dies. We've got a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, kind of northern-south part one. And we'll see the sequel later on. But Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and I've been mispronouncing his name, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David, one tribe out of 12, not very good odds. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Don't trip over the math here. It looks like there's a contradiction, but it's actually pretty easily reconciled. The Philistines routed the Israelites, right? End of 1 Samuel. It's not hard to imagine in the wake of a huge military defeat that it might take 5 years to push them back into their own territory. So on the one hand, sort of like David was anointed king, but it's been 10 years before he even rules over Judah, Ishbosheth probably anointed king, but it takes him 5 years before he's really exercising any power. His exercise of power really only lasts 2 years. So if you stare at it, it folds out pretty easily. But the Philistine occupation seems to keep Ishbosheth busy and Abner busy, but eventually they do push the Philistines back. And then what happens? Well, eventually they got to deal with David, because there's this pesky, you know, region of Judah that isn't acceding to their rule. Really what we've got is a civil war, and we've had a civil war for a while. It's just that they've had other things to worry about. But at some point, David is ruling in Judah and calling himself king of all of Israel. He was anointed king, and he's telling people, by the way, I am the king. And he's not striving with it, but he is letting people know. Abner responds by putting a vassal king in place in the north. This is a collision course. It can't stay that way forever. Just side note, I do think that it's Abner running the show. There's people who question that. I'm not sure how you can, because verse 9 says that he installed Ishbosheth. So I don't know how you take it any other way. And you see that in politics, of course. People who like to be the kingmaker, who manipulate people and circumstances behind the scenes and just put people out there to do their bidding, puppet kings and presidents and so forth. You also find people like that in ministry, quite honestly. When I was a young pastoral intern, I had somebody, father figure type, mature in the Lord seemingly, knew the word well, deeply compassionate person, tremendous encourager, who came alongside and, hey, let me show you the ropes and let me introduce you to some people and let me encourage you. Oh, I want to pray for you. But over time, and not a lot of time, but just a couple months, he started to talk about, well, you know, the pastor really doesn't understand this. And, you know, the board, well, they're just out of touch with that. And the elders, oh my, the elders. And at first, it worked. because he painted a picture with this deeply compassionate heart and this tremendous commitment to prayer for just how bad the things had gotten in the church. People didn't really know. And maybe I was the person to help turn it around. And I actually remember sitting in my office, wow, maybe I'm Esther. Maybe I'm called here for such a time as this. Except that he kept working it. And as he went with pastor this and board that and elders that, I said, okay. And I recognize that these are flawed men trying to serve God and doing it maybe imperfectly, but I'm in here trying to help. I'm trying to help these guys leverage their strengths and where I can, maybe we can compensate for some weaknesses that we have. But what are you doing? Well, I'm praying and I'm behind the scenes. I'm the encourager. You're really the guy to get some things done. And about the third or fourth time, I said, yeah, but what are you doing? This is over the course of a couple months. Well, what he was doing was moving on to the next young idealistic intern to try to influence. There are people that like to manipulate. Abner is one of them. Verse 12, Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. Zeruiah is David's sister. We get that from 1 Chronicles. So Joab is David's nephew. And he was with David in exile, if you remember. He was commander of David's army at various times. So you got the commander of David's army and the commander of Ishbosheth's army all meeting to negotiate by the pool of Gibeon. Why Gibeon? Probably it was just semi-neutral territory that they could agree on. It was in Benjaminite territory. Say that five times fast. Saul was a Benjaminite, so that would be comforting to Ishbosheth and his men. On the other hand, Gibeon is near the city of Nob. Why do we remember Nob? Well, that's where Saul had everybody killed when he had a hissy fit in 1 Samuel 22. So maybe those particular folks weren't as loyal to Saul and Saul's son as elsewhere. That's speculation. But whatever got them there, verse 13, they're sitting down on opposite sides of the pool and they're saying to each other, so what are we going to do about this? Because, you know, where we're at is not good. Abner said to Joab, I've got an idea. Verse 14, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, yeah, okay, let them arise. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. It's interesting, I've been teaching my daughter on and off to play chess, and she says to me out of the blue the other night, just two nights ago, you know, instead of having wars, countries should just play chess. I said, really? She said, yeah, like if China and Japan wanted to fight over Korea, they could just sit down and play chess, and whoever wins gets Korea. I said, well, the Koreans might have an opinion on that. She said, well, they can play too. This is the same kind of idea, except that they're not sitting down to play chess or old maid or tiddlywinks. This is hand-to-hand combat that they're proposing. But on the surface of it, it seems like a similar kind of an idea. You know, if we go 12 on 12, a lot fewer people are going to die than if we wage all-out war. Here's the thing, though. Think about this from Abner's perspective. He's a professional military man and has been a professional military man for 20 years, we suppose. What's his game? He's pretty sure he's going to win because it's him and his crack military force against a bunch of ragtag, you know, outcasts. He's pretty sure he's going to win, at which point he's going to be in charge of his army and David's army. So he's got some skin in the game because the fewer people who died, the more of an army he has to command. Problem is he underestimates David's men because he probably didn't know the whole time they're in Ziklag, they're conducting these raiding parties against the Amalekites. So these are seasoned fighting men. These aren't just a bunch of wimps hiding in caves. These are guys who are professionals themselves, hardened, seasoned military guys. So turns out it's not the blowout that Abner expects. In fact, it's a really, really bloody draw is what we get. Verse 16, each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. 12 men from each side draw swords. 12 men from each side die. They kill each other. which instead of settling the issue the way that they had thought, whips both armies into a frenzy. In verse 17, it ends up there's a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David, which had to surprise them. But that's where it gets interesting, because the three sons of Zechariah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And so these are all David's nephews, not necessarily young kids, by the way. We hear nephews and, you know, I'm thinking, you know, probably teenagers. Remember, David's the youngest of his siblings. So it's possible that an older sibling's children maybe are not that different in age than he is. One of my dad's sisters, big Catholic family, 9 kids or so, 8 or 9 kids, you know, and the oldest one's kids were not that much younger than their youngest sister. So I maybe because I've got that experience, I can picture these guys being more or less contemporaries of David. Maybe not. But in any case, one of them, Asahel, was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. In other words, really, really fast. I had a couple friends who got tired of bow hunting deer because they didn't think it was challenging enough. And they actually would road trip every year and hunt gazelle on some reservation where you're allowed to do that because they were just that much faster. Asahel pursued Abner, verse 19, and in going, he didn't turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he said, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." That's an idiom, right? He's not saying that he needed armor for the battle. He's saying, if you want to kill someone, kill one of them, take his armor, bring it back, hold it over your head as a trophy, and you can be a big man. If you keep chasing me, it's going to end badly. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him because he's in hot pursuit of the general. And the first rule of guerrilla warfare is what? Get the officers. And he's got to be thinking, if he can take out Abner, the troops are going to scatter. This would be a huge victory. Verse 22, Abner again says to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground?" Which seems strange because he's running away. If he's running, why is he saying to the other person, "Back off, you're going to lose"? Well, remember, he's the commander of Saul's army and has been the commander for a while. He's probably got some game. And what he's saying, in effect, is, look, I could kill you if I wanted to. I don't want to. Don't make me. But if I did kill you, here's the thing, verse 22, I'd have to deal with Joab. I'm trying to de-escalate this conflict. That was the whole meeting by the pool. It didn't go well, but if I kill you, there's not going to be any peace. Verse 23, Asahel refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. I read this and I think Top Gun. If you remember Top Gun, and if you don't, just 30 seconds and we'll come back. Remember the scene where Tom Cruise says, "I'm going to slam on the brakes and they're going to fly right by"? So it's that kind of thing. Abner's running, Ahasuerus right on his heels, so all of a sudden Abner slams on the brakes, plants the sharp end of his spear in the ground, and Ahasuerus runs right into it. Now you got to ask yourself, okay, if he was hit with the blunt end of the spear, how did he get run all the way through? Even the blunt end of the spear had a little bit of a point. Instead of having a metal tip or a stone tip, it would just be sharpened wood so that they could do that kind of a maneuver, so that they could ground the spear into the earth and set it against an infantry kind of a charge. So there would be a tip to it, and apparently with that ground in and Ahasuerus running full tilt, it was enough momentum that it ran right through his abdomen. So it was that as many came to the place where Ahasuerus fell down and died, stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. The children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. So they're in full retreat, if you map out the geography. But they took advantage of the shock of one of David's nephews stalling the Judahites long enough to regroup, and they consolidated on high ground. But they're still beaten. They're still surrounded. They just have a defensive position, but it's enough of a secure position that they can at least negotiate terms. So Abner proposes a ceasefire. Abner calls to Joab, verse 26, and says, "Shall the sword devour forever?" How long do we want to keep killing each other, in other words? "Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? We're all children of Israel here. You're from Judah, we're from Benjamin, but why can't we get along?" All of which is ironic because Abner started it. And Joab points that out, verse 27, "As God lives, unless you'd spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." There's actually two ways to take this. One is, look, we wouldn't be here if you hadn't proposed this stupid 12-on-12 idea. The other way to read it, and probably the better way, is, hey, it's a good thing that you spoke up, or you wouldn't be standing where you are by morning. We would take you out. Either way, Joab makes peace. Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and didn't pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. At least not that day. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to see that the civil war goes on for quite a while. Verse 29, "Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, went through all of Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from pursuing Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Ahasahel." So there's 20 guys in all on David's side. "The servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died." So it really was a pretty one-sided battle in favor of David's men. "They took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak." Plotting revenge the whole way is my guess, and we'll see that play itself out. Because it turns out that Abner's fear about how Joab would react was pretty well-grounded. And next week and in the coming weeks, we'll see how that unfolds. But before we go there, I think it's important, having gone through the narrative, having looked at the history, to make sure we don't miss the spiritual side of what's in front of us here. Because as we've seen so often in the historical books, the typology of what happens here is provocative, to say the least. Go all the way back at the beginning of the chapter. Remember, we said that David wasn't striving. He's not rushing about. He's seeking the Lord. He's not heading headlong to Jerusalem saying, "That's where the throne is, that's where I need to be." He's chilled out. He's saying, if it's God's plan, it's going to happen. If it's not God's plan, why do I want it? And we saw a foreshadowing of that in 1 Samuel, the several opportunities he had to kill Saul or retaliate against Saul. Those at least were the times where he said, "No, I'm going to trust God. God called me. God's going to raise me up. God's going to establish me." We know that David didn't always do that perfectly, and he's not going to do it perfectly even here after Saul is dead. But in this snapshot, in this moment, in this chapter, what's the picture that we have? It's a pretty good picture of Jesus. David here in this chapter reminds us of Jesus, I think, more than a little bit. Because think about it, like David, Jesus came as a servant. Humble birth, low position, like David. He was anointed privately, and it wasn't widely recognized. And then he was exiled. If you flip over to Psalm chapter 2, we don't think of Jesus that way, at least not in those terms, but isn't that what Jesus is today, a king in exile? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He lives to intercede for us. But is he personally ruling and reigning on the earth? Not yet. Not the way that he will. Psalm chapter 2 asks the question, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" That's the world we live in today. Psalm 2 is written from a heavenly perspective. It's written from God's perspective, looking down on the world, or looking out at the world if you prefer, saying, how does this make sense? Why are people making these choices? Don't they know that the end of the story is already written? Just as David had to ask himself so often, God's anointed me to be king. So I'm going to be king because God's anointed me king. So why is Saul trying to kill me? If he kills me, I can't be king, but God says I'm going to be the king. So why doesn't Saul just stop trying? He's fighting against God. But that's the drama that we see play out in our world every single day. Just like Saul hunts David, Satan does everything that he can. He seduces and influences everyone that he can affect to try to thwart God's plan. Even if he can't put it off forever, even if he can't overcome it, he can at least stall. And he can at least take as many of us with him as he can, including us. Yeah, especially us. The fact that Satan knows that he can't win, if he even knows that, I'm not convinced that he's not psychotic and deluded. But even if Satan knows that he can't win, clearly it's not stopping him from trying. Now, the end of the story isn't in doubt. Again, Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. But not yet. One day Jesus is going to return and he's going to rule and he's going to reign and Satan will be utterly and completely defeated, but not yet. For right now, Jesus is waiting. Waiting for what? Verse 8 here in Psalm 2, waiting for God to give him the world. Jesus knows he's anointed, but he's not rushing God's timing. In fact, I'm not convinced Jesus even knows the Father's timing. Because what did he tell the apostles in Acts chapter 1? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, the things that God has reserved, the Father has reserved for himself. It's not a conclusive argument, and it doesn't really matter. Verse 8 says Jesus is waiting. There'll be a day that God the Father says, now. And like Jesus, David isn't doing anything to grab the throne. He's letting God's calendar unfold, step by step. It's his and he knows that the Lord is going to bring it to him. But like Jesus, he's trusting and he's waiting and he's knowing the day's going to come. Philippians 2, verse 9. We've looked at it several times in the past couple weeks. God has, past tense, highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name. Past tense, even in Paul's day, it's true right now. God has highly exalted Jesus. And then verse 10 talks about what's going to happen future tense, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those of the earth, those under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hasn't happened yet. Look out your window. That's not the world that we live in, but it will be. Because just as Israel here is beginning to realize David's back and there's a second anointing, and he's going to sit on the throne. He's returned from exile to rule and reign. So too is Jesus going to return from exile in his second coming to rule and reign. Interesting, by the way, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. Remember, David brought the men who were with him back from exile, every man with his household? Isn't that interesting? When Jesus comes back, who comes back with him? You can raise your hand if you want. Yeah, his bride, us. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also rule with him. But 2 Timothy 2:12 also says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. That's a little sobering, and it reminds us that this age that we live in is fairly remarkable because it's an age of choice. David didn't require, he didn't force his men to come back with him. They didn't come back at the tip of a spear. They came back because they said, that guy is following God, and I'm going to follow him as long as he keeps following God. They came back because of the influence that he had. And when David got there, what did he do? Didn't attack Jabesh-Gilead. He tried to win their hearts. What does Jesus do in our age, this age of grace? Isn't it the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance? Doesn't Scripture say, taste and see that the Lord is good? There's going to be a time when every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and Jesus is going to rule and reign, and we'll be there ruling and reigning with him, we who call upon the name of the Lord, but not yet, because this is the time when the world decides. And Psalm 2 has got some advice for the world while we're deciding. Be wise, O kings. God says, be instructed, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That's Old Testament talking about the Son, by the way. Anticipating the cross where mercy and justice kiss. And where we have an opportunity to be reconciled to God. At the cross or not at all. Blessed are those who trust in him. And as we talked about last weekend, blessed are those who keep trusting him. Blessed are those who trust him for salvation. Blessed are those who keep trusting the Lord as more than believers, as followers, as disciples. And I think that we've got a picture of that in 2 Samuel as well. Verse 4, David is anointed that second time. It's a picture of Jesus, as we've seen. It's a picture of you and me too. I think we need a second anointing, just like David received. Why? To do what David did, to be Christ-like. I think we need a second anointing so that we can get over seeking and striving and serving ourselves and do what David did and do what Jesus does. Love our enemies and seek the Lord and hear from the Lord and obey the Lord and follow the Lord. How do we possibly do any of that? Because it goes so against our nature. The only way we do it is through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit who indwells us at the moment of our salvation, but the Holy Spirit who also, as we saw when we were studying Acts, baptizes us for service, comes upon us to empower us to continue following and being disciples. I think Abner's evil. But if you want to give him the benefit of the doubt, you can say, well, maybe he's just deluded. Maybe he had good intentions and just made bad choices. He wanted to do what was right, and king's kids should be king when the king dies long. And okay, even if you grant him that grace, which I don't, but you can. Why does he make that mistake? Because he's not following where God is leading in the moment, that day. At best, what Abner is doing is trying to obey what God had for Israel yesterday. The reign of Saul is over, and God removed the kingdom from his household. Maybe Abner missed that meeting, but why did he miss the meeting? Why is he not up to date with God's plan? Because he's not following God. He's not seeking after God. He's not hearing from God. How do we make sure that we don't make the same mistake? How do we make sure that we're following God today? How do we make sure that we're ready for whatever God has for us today? The only way I know is to seek a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit every day. I can't wait until I know that I'm a quart low. Best thing my pastor all ever said. I don't always know when I'm not filled with the Spirit. I know when I'm filled with the Spirit, but the time I'm not filled with the Spirit, my ability to discern that I'm not filled with the Spirit has gone away with the Holy Spirit. We got to be a little bit preemptive with it because our enemy isn't going to back down. He's read Psalm 2 and he doesn't care. Either he doesn't believe it or he is going to drag as many of us down with him as he can. Personally, I think that that's what Abner pictures. I think Abner's a picture of Satan. I think he's evil. But even if you give him the benefit of the doubt, like I said, he's still a picture of our flesh. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. Where did we leave him? He's surrounded up on a hill. He's defeated, militarily speaking. And what's he doing? He's still negotiating. He's rationalizing. He says, hey, shall the sword devour forever? Why can't we just get along? It'll be bitter in the latter end. And we're all brothers here. See, to me, that sounds like Satan. But my flesh buys into Satan's lies, so it's almost the same thing at the end of the gun. Because my flesh believes Satan's lies. My flesh likes what Satan is selling, because my flesh wants what it wants. Oh, you're fighting against yourself. That's no way to live. If it feels wrong, it is wrong. If it feels good, it's all right. You can't deny your body forever. You can't go against your nature. These are the things that Satan spews and my flesh eats up. This is who I am. That's our sin nature. Oh, we're just guys who need sex more than any one woman can provide. You know, you need to lie to get along in this world. No one cannot lie. Didn't you see that movie with Jim Carrey about what happens when we stop lying? We need to lie. It's kind to lie. You know what? I'm a guy. I'm Italian. I've got this genetic makeup. I rage. That's what I do. It's what my parents did. And you knew I was like this when you married me. You know what? I'm not a smart guy. I'm not a skilled guy. I dropped out of school. I wasn't trained, so I got to steal. It's the only way that I can get through this world. You know, and variations on the theme, right? Our flesh tries to negotiate treaties like Joab did. Just a little bit of sin. Yeah, okay, you don't kill people, right? We can all agree that that's bad. But a little bit of sin will just make it more tolerable for everybody. Our flesh wants to negotiate a peace treaty. What does Jesus say? Kill them all. Kill all the Amalekites. If your left eye offends you, pluck it out. Jesus says, be ruthless with our flesh. Last weekend, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to make peace with Satan. Satan offered me a handshake deal when he was tempting me in the wilderness. I said no then. And he wants us to say no. He doesn't want us to make peace with our flesh. He wants us to crucify our flesh no matter how much our flesh tries to negotiate. Because the civil war goes on for years. Because our flesh always wants a little more and a little more and a little more. How do we win as we wrap things up tonight? The only way I know to prevail is through the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we get that power? I think we do what David did. We seek that second anointing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that allows us to walk like Jesus and live like Jesus and win like Jesus. I'm going to ask you to do two things. We're going to multitask here a little bit, but you got to do them in order because it doesn't work any other way. The first is, let's take a little bit of time and get real with God. Because what got David in a place where he could be used of God and hear from God? What was the key that we said had him on this right road? He was in a place of repenting. He was in a place of acknowledging his sinfulness. He was in a place of saying, yeah, God, I'm a sinner, but use me as you will. You never see anyone in Scripture used of God, baptized in the Holy Spirit, New Testament, who hasn't first confessed their sin before the Lord, who hasn't repented. First thing that we need to do is go before the Lord and say, Lord, I was wrong. It's easy to say, I'm sorry. It's harder to say, I was wrong. I have sinned. But that's what we need to do, because we all have. Probably since you walked into this building an hour ago. Second thing, having done that, then we get to call upon the Lord for a fresh filling. Different relationships we have with the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit comes alongside us even before we're believers, that para relationship, and convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit indwells us at that moment that we say yes to Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sins. That's that en relationship in the Greek. But then the Holy Spirit fills us with power. You'll receive power, Jesus, as Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so forth. Whether you ask the Lord for a fresh filling this morning, or an hour ago, or longer than that, let's take some time, confess our sin before the Lord in the privacy of our own hearts, and say, God, fill me afresh. I'm here because you've called me to be here. You have purpose, you have plan, because you do nothing by accident, Lord. Fill me that I might follow you. Forgive me that I might hear from you. Lead me that I might serve you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.